And the second reading is from Acts, so it's New Testament, page 136. And I'm going to be reading Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 20. We've read in the last few weeks the events that came before this, and Paul is in Ephesus at this stage. He came across some disciples who didn't have the Holy Spirit because they only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. And when Paul told them then about Jesus, they were baptized in the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit came on them. And verse 8 of Acts 19, he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. When some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way before the congregation, he left them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit said to them in reply, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered them all, and so overpowered them that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. When this became known to all residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, everyone was awestruck, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. Also, many of those who became believers confessed and disclosed their practices. A number of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them publicly. When the value of these books was calculated, it was found to come to 50,000 silver coins. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, please keep the Bible open and let's pray. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that that is what happened and continued to happen. So the word of the Lord has grown as far as reaching us in Crowborough in the 21st century. Pray that you would help us to hear your word and to respond rightly to it. Amen. Does it matter what you do? If Jesus will forgive, and nothing that we can do is so bad that we can't be forgiven, then does it really matter what we do? I wonder if that question has ever occurred to you, if you've ever thought, well, I may as well just go and have a good time with no care for what Jesus wants or what effect it will have on anybody else, because Jesus will forgive me. It's certainly something that people often say when they begin to grasp the point about Jesus' forgiveness and about the fact that he offers free forgiveness to anyone who put their trust in him, and the doctrine of justification by faith being counted right with God through trusting Jesus. Often when people start to understand that, it raises this question, well, that sounds ridiculous, because surely what you're saying is that it doesn't matter what anyone does, we can just behave how we like and be as bad as we want. Well, I think that the passage we've just read will have something to say to us on that as we read about the importance of repentance. What I'd like us to observe as we work through this passage is the pattern of what happened, what Paul's experience was and what he did in Ephesus, which was a repeat of what had happened in Corinth that we were looking at 2 weeks ago. Five stages that Luke describes for us here. First stage, persuade. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. So his strategy was first to go to the synagogue and speak to the Jews who were there and the Greek God-fearers and respecters of the Jewish religion, and to try and persuade them. So it wasn't just a demonstration of power. It wasn't just a sort of describing of what had happened in the life of Jesus, but it was an arguing with people and interacting with them and a trying to persuade them. Well, what was he trying to persuade them? In verse 8, it says he argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now, the same thing was happening back in chapter 18 when he was in Corinth. And if we look back to verse 5, Paul was occupied with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. That's what he was doing in the synagogue. And I think Luke is telling us that he's doing the same thing in both cases. John Stott commented, to argue from the Old Testament scriptures about the kingdom, which is what chapter 19 is saying Paul was doing, is the same as to argue that Jesus is the Christ, since it's Jesus the Christ who inaugurates the kingdom. Sometimes I think today there's a bit of a trend of talking about the kingdom as if it was a different thing from the gospel. And sometimes people say that Jesus had an emphasis on kingdom, and Paul talked about gospel and being forgiven and being put right with God and going to heaven and hell and things like that, which weren't really Jesus' concerns, which were kingdom concerns. But of course, to divide those two things and separate them is nonsense, because they're about the same thing. The king is Jesus. And in John's vision at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, an angel, the seventh angel, blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah," or Christ, "and he will reign forever and ever." So Paul's arguing about the kingdom. He's persuading people that Jesus is the king, God's anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ. I think something for us to take away from that is to think that if we're wanting to share our faith with others, as Jesus has told us to do, and we want to bring good news to all these people who need to hear it so that his kingdom might grow in the world, we need to argue with people. We need to interact with them and try to persuade them of the great truth of the Bible and of the gospel message, and that Jesus is the rescuer king. He's the one that we've been waiting for, the one who can really help us, who can rescue us, who can save us. And people don't just accept that because they hear it once. They have questions, they have objections, and we need to listen to those and interact with them, just as Paul did. But when people are determined not to accept it, when people mock the message, or in verse 9, some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way before the congregation, what did Paul do? Same as he did in Corinth. No need to turn to it, but the reference is going up there. He moved on. He left them. Verse 9, taking the disciples with him and argued daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So he found a secular building instead. Probably Tyrannus had a lecture hall that was used in the morning, in the cool, comfortable time, and then everyone went off for their siesta in the afternoon and the lecture hall was free then, and that could well have been when it was available, and so Paul hired it, and large crowds gathered. Over a period of 2 years where he's doing this every day, people came to hear. But the principle is there that where people are determined to reject the gospel, move on. Talk to someone who will listen. It can be very hard to put that into practice. If there are people that we love and care about, sometimes they just won't listen, and we need to step back from talking to them about Jesus. I said more about this 2 weeks ago, so if you weren't here on the 11th of March when we were looking at that passage in Corinth, you might like to download the recording and hear what I said about moving on there, because I think it's an important principle, and based as well on what we had in the first reading where Jesus told the disciples to shake the dust off their feet where people wouldn't accept their message. So the third stage, once Paul had started trying to persuade people in the synagogue and then moved on out of the synagogue to another place. In Corinth, you may remember, it was at the house next door, and in Ephesus, it's in this lecture hall. Third stage that Luke describes is many people hearing and believing. So in verse 10, it continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, the whole region, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So Paul's strategy of starting in the synagogue but then leaving it and going where people will be more receptive was vindicated, was rewarded. And the rest of the passage describes how large numbers of people turned to Christ. And then fourth stage, Jesus encourages his apostle. You may remember in Corinth that Jesus said that in a vision to Paul, "Don't go quiet, keep talking, because I have many people in this city." Jesus had his eye on people that he was going to turn to himself and give them faith, and he was going to use Paul to bring them. The encouragement that Jesus gives to the apostle here is by a different means, quite extraordinary, isn't it? Verse 11, and extraordinary is the word that Luke uses. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. I don't know how you react to that. It does seem strange, doesn't it, that handkerchiefs and aprons might heal people. But it was showing that Paul had God's approval, that Paul was his apostle, and his message was authentic. It's an encouragement from Jesus to him. And I think there are two mistakes we could make in reading this. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Some people think this is just too far-fetched, and some scholars say this must be legendary and not actually what happened. I think that would be a mistake, because we're talking about God, and Luke is writing carefully a historical account so that we can be sure of the certainty of the things we've been taught. And I'm sure the reason Luke wrote this here is because it actually happened. People really were healed, and evil spirits came out of people when they came into contact with these things that had touched Paul. So it would be a mistake to write it off as legendary or as made up. To disbelieve it would be a mistake. But the other mistake would be to think that it was what we should expect, that it's a normal sort of Christian occurrence and experience. Because verse 11 says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, not normal miracles that every Christian should expect. So I don't know how interested you are in my hanky, but it's not going to do you any good if I give it to you. And I did Google these things for a bit of research for this sermon, and it's amazing how many aprons and handkerchiefs you can buy from Christian ministers that are supposed to bring you healing. And what a mistake that is, to think that we can mimic Paul in this, because it was something God was doing and it was extraordinary. And then the fifth stage, we won't go into now because it's next week's passage. Rob is handling that next week, I think. The Roman authorities dismiss opposition. And we saw that happening back in Corinth in chapter 18, and wait and see next week what happens in Ephesus chapter 19. But meanwhile, let's look at the particular incidents in this week's passage that are distinctive. Last week, we saw that spiritual life, or life in the Holy Spirit, is not mere repentance. Do you remember those people who were disciples, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit because they hadn't put their trust in Jesus? It was just a dry repentance because they were only following the baptism of John the Baptist, and they hadn't grasped what John was pointing to, Jesus. And then when they did, they received the Holy Spirit and a whole new power in their life. So we saw that spiritual life, life in the Holy Spirit, is not just about repentance. And if we just go through life trying harder to be good and to live a life that's pleasing to God, just trying to repent, and that's all our Christian life is, it's going to be miserable. This week, we see that spiritual life is not less than repentance. Life in the Holy Spirit is not less than repentance. Repentance is an important part of turning to Jesus. Repentance means a change of mind, that is, a change of direction, so that we, instead of being turned in our minds away from God, we turn to Him, and that shows in our life that we're wanting to live for Him. And I think that's the problem, really, with these sons of Sceva. In verse 13 to 17 of Acts 19, some itinerant Jewish exorcists tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Repentance was missing for these people. And so the evil spirit, verse 15, said to them in reply, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And it was humiliating for them. They got beaten up and ended up fleeing the house naked. So repentance is missing. There is power in the name of Jesus. We could see that in the fact that his preacher, Paul, was being used, even to the extent that the things he touched had healing power. But the power in the name of Jesus is not mechanical or magic. It relies on personal knowledge of Jesus. So we can't control the name of Jesus and use it to achieve our ends, even if what we want to do is a good thing. We can't use Jesus to do something. He is the sovereign Lord. He's the boss. He's the one in control. And it relies on personal knowledge of him to have his power, for him to act. And he might use us. He might channel his power through us. But we're not doing things through him. He's doing them through us. And these Jewish exorcists, these sons of Sceva, had got it the wrong way round. They didn't have personal knowledge of Jesus, and so the powerful name of Jesus was not connected with them, even though they were trying to use it in a magical kind of way. So repentance was missing for them, trying to use Jesus. And there's a warning for us. If we're trying to use Jesus in some area of our lives, to use the name of Jesus to justify what we want rather than submitting to him as Lord. And then in verses 18 to 20, there is real repentance, and it's repentance that is costly, and it's very exciting. So verse 18, many of those who became believers confessed and disclosed their practices. They'd been doing things that they shouldn't have been doing, and rather than carrying on covering it up, even though they were shameful things, they brought it out into the open and dealt with it. And so some of the dark things that were going on were the practice of magic, and they had a big bonfire of these magic books. 50,000 silver coins was the value of what was burned then. A silver coin or denarius was a day's wages. So that adds up to some extraordinary amount of money, doesn't it? Something like 150 years wages. So probably £2 or 3 million just being burnt. And I don't know about you, but do you think if you were one of these people in Ephesus and you'd been practicing magic and you had quite a valuable magic book, it's worth a couple of £100, and you didn't want it anymore because you're turning away from those powers, you're turning to the Lord Jesus, the powerful name, and submitting to him as Lord. So you don't want this book anymore. What do you do with it? Well, eBay would be quite tempting, wouldn't it, if it had existed in Ephesus then? Other people would want it and pay good money for it. But they didn't want to damage other people's lives by that. And so they burned the books publicly. I don't know if anyone here has magic books. I know Bertie Pierce probably has, but that's a different kind of magic, isn't it? And not what we're talking about here. But it may be that we've got some occult kit or something dark like that, some books that are not helpful. Maybe not books that are about demons and spiritual powers, although they might be. Maybe other books or videos or things on the computer that are not pleasing to God. And how are we going to get rid of them? Well, let's think about repentance that is costly. And repentance can be costly in other ways as well. It's not just in money, is it? Sometimes it would be a relationship that has to be cut off or prevented from developing because it's not going to be pleasing to God. If we're married to somebody and attracted to somebody else, then repentance, a life that's pleasing Jesus, means a costly thing of staying faithful to the one that God has given us. If we have a hobby that we know is not what Jesus wants us to be involved in, we may need to turn away from that. I guess I should stop giving examples, because if we each think, we probably know what the example is for us, don't we? What's your costly thing that Jesus is calling you to? to give up. Do you have to give it up? Well, that's not the attitude that these people had, was it, when they brought their £3 million worth of books and set fire to them. They voluntarily confessed and disclosed their practices and collected up the books and burned them publicly. They were pleased to turn away from whatever it was that was displeasing to Jesus and that was holding them back from living for him. It's what they wanted to do. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Real, heartfelt, costly repentance is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, causing the word of the Lord to grow. And so more and more people turn to Jesus. And these people who'd burnt their stuff found that it was well worth it, because knowing Jesus is incomparable. Let's remind ourselves of that. Remind one another of how good it is to know Jesus and to live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've probably all got things that we have been hanging on to that you want us to get rid of. Maybe a possession like those books that the Ephesian believers had. Maybe a relationship, maybe a fantasy, maybe a pastime. We know what those things are. You know what they are. So give us the desire to do what these believers did, to repent, to turn wholeheartedly to Jesus. Help us to cut off anything that would hold us back from following him and pleasing him. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would cause the word of the Lord to grow mightily in each of our individual lives and in the life of our church family, and out of our church family into Crowborough and East Sussex and Britain and the world. Pray that you would use us to bring glory to Jesus amongst many people. Amen.